Matthew 26. I think this is the longest chapter in the book of Matthew, but it's not our longest lesson. Having had a couple of chapters last week. I wanted to say Happy Mother's Day to each of you, to every one of you. I think I said this before, and I tend to get trite after a few years, but I'll say it again anyway. Everybody is either a mother or had a mother, and so Happy Mother's Day to everyone. Okay. Let's go ahead and pray again together before we start. Father, as we look into this chapter in many ways grieves us, we pray that you would minister to our individual needs. We thank you that you know us better than we know ourselves. We thank you that you have recorded history with total accuracy, and the author, or the writer, I should say, of this book, Matthew himself, showing the truth of what happened, even when it would put himself into a bad light. We thank you that Scripture is just totally honest, because it is your word, and you are of complete veracity, can never lie, can never misrepresent the truth. And we thank you for the events here now. We pray that as we look at them, you'll help us to get a better sense of that which Christ has gone through on our behalf. And we pray that we might be drawn to a closer devotion to him. And pray in his name. Amen. There are 10 major sections of this chapter. And here they are. 1-5, plotting Christ's death. Then the story of the anointing for his burial. Judas goes to negotiate with the religious leaders in order to betray Christ, much to their delight and surprise, I think. And then the celebration of Passover and the Lord's Supper. Jesus' instructions about Peter's denial, and not only Peter's, but actually the denial of all of the apostles or disciples. And then his agonizing prayer in Gethsemane. And as soon as they finished, Judas showed up to betray Christ with the Roman soldiers. He was arrested, and then they all deserted him. After that, he goes to appear before the Sanhedrin in the first of his trials. And then the chapter finishes with the story of Peter's denying Christ three times. So it's a lot of material. We'll cover some of it much more quickly than others, but hopefully... I'm not exactly sure how to say this, but a writer sometimes not only delineates facts, but creates a mood, if you will, in his writing. And I think Matthew here is drawing us into a very serious solemnity as we see these events, and There's not a lot to laugh about in this chapter, for sure. So it's very sobering and as we go through it, I just hope that it will be become more understandable for us. The first part is plotting Christ's death. In the first five verses, let me read those. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." So we have a couple of things going on here. First, Christ speaks to his disciples, and he tells them what the sovereign plan is at this point. We'll look at this later in the lesson, but he had prophesied of his coming suffering and death and resurrection on a number of occasions recorded in Matthew in earlier chapters. And now it's time for that to happen. They've already gone to Jerusalem. That was the first point that he noted. And then he would suffer there. And so now he says it's 2 days. The Passover is coming in 2 days. And then the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And this is the first time, this is when he pinpoints it for his disciples at this point. But you have going on apparently at the same time, or approximately the same time, you have man's plan here, the plan of the religious leaders, and they've made a number of plans, and their plans haven't worked out, so they've made new plans, and this is their current one. The chief priests, scribes, elders decided that they couldn't arrest Jesus and try to take him during the feast, which, you know, was on the eve of the Passover feast now and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they were afraid if they did that, the people would riot and rebel, as they say here, be an uproar among the people, and they didn't want that. So they didn't know what Jesus had just told his disciples. He said, now is the time. It's going to happen. They said, let's not do it now. Let's wait till after the feast. But, of course, God's plan is the one that works out, and they had no idea that it was going to be this way, but they thought that they were going to wait for fear of what might happen. Okay. The next section here deals with the anointing of Christ at the house of Simon of the leper in Bethany. The next several verses here. And I note here compare other gospel accounts. Let's see, Mark, I believe it's chapter 14, records the same episode. Luke does not. And then there's one that's similar to this in John chapter 12. And I remember studying this in the past and wondering if the John 12 passage, the story in John 12, 1 through 8, I think it is, was the same as this one. There are a lot of similarities, but there are some significant differences. And I just wanted to show them to you. Now, let me say, I've not totally decided in my own mind if these are two different episodes or not. Two different, But I think there's enough evidence to suggest that they may be different. And I want to say right at the outset that what I'm presenting as different is the minority opinion. Okay, and I'm not even sure that I think there are two different episodes, but there's enough here that to make you, if you're thinking, to make you give pause and consider. So let me read here in Matthew. When Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. For time's sake, I'm not going to read the John passage, and so I hope you'll just believe me when I go through this. If not, that's great. Look it up. But here are some apparent differences, and I'm going to try to be fair here because they may be or may not be. Okay, in the Matthew passage, it says back in verse 1, remember Jesus says, you know that after 2 days is the Passover. And so it appears that this dinner took place 2 days before Passover. Now, those who don't think that there's a difference in the two, John and Matthew, say that this section is out of chronological order. And it might be, because it doesn't say. It just says when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. So it may not be when this dinner occurred, may not be 2 days before Passover. But it, as you read through the text, it seems like it. And there are those, of course, and we have stressed in the past that Matthew is not particularly a chronological gospel. And yet, in the overall ideas, obviously it started with his birth, ended with his death, but everything in between is not necessarily chronological. But obviously, his death occurred after the trials and after the whipping and so forth. So there's a lot of chronology in it. And some think that it is non-chronological, the first 14 chapter or first 16 chapters, I believe, and then the rest of the book is chronological, in which case this would be. But anyway, the point is, even though this appeared, and this one definitely took place 6 days before Passover, that's more clear. But this may be a non-argument, is what I'm saying. Maybe, but it may not be. The people involved, the people who are listed, here in Matthew, Jesus and the disciples are listed. Simon the leper is listed, but not as actually being here. It just says it was at his house. And then there was an unnamed woman who anointed Jesus. In the other account, Jesus and the disciples are mentioned. Judas Iscariot is mentioned by name, obviously one of the disciples. Lazarus, Martha, and Mary are all three listed. Okay? For whatever that might be worth. The place, this is interesting. Both have them in Bethany. And this one is at the house of Simon the leper. That's extremely plain. It says it right out that this took place at his house. In John, it just sounds like it doesn't really say, but it sounds like it's at Mary and Martha's house and Lazarus. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one who sat at the table. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil and so forth. So it sounds like it's at Mary and Martha and Lazarus's house, but it doesn't actually specify it. So that might be a non-issue, but it ought to give us pause as well. Here's one that's curious to me. In Matthew, the oil was poured on Christ's head. Mary and John poured it on his feet. And, of course, you could rightly say, well, yeah, she poured it on both places, and he just mentioned one, and he mentioned the other. It may be. It's just an interesting thing that's noted there. This one is, actually, I think this has a bit of credence, but then the one who poured the oil upon the Lord, in Matthew, it's an unnamed woman. It just says a woman. And in John, it says Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. And it just seems to me that as close of friends as Jesus was with this family, that, and obviously Matthew would have known that, that if it had been these people, if it had been Mary, who dearly loved the Lord, that she would have been named, even by Matthew. But Matthew does not name her, and Mark does not name her. Matthew and Mark's account are very, very, very similar. But John's has these little differences, which makes me wonder if there were two different anointings. Okay, not a huge theological controversy, but something to consider. And then the Luke passage is a different situation, but it's another, if you want to write that down, it's another episode when a woman, an unnamed woman, anointed the Lord, but this was without a doubt a different situation. Well, hope that caused you to think a little bit about that. So note these things. Jesus said that what she did when she anointed and poured oil on his head, he described it as a good work. For she has done a good work for me. The disciples hadn't thought that. They were indignant when she did it because, well, at least for Judas's sake, so John tells us, if that's the same story, that Judas was the keeper of the money, and when they said, well, why wasn't this sold? Money could have given to the poor. The idea was, well, Judas would have taken his cut before it was. And so motivation of greed, perhaps. But the Lord had a different take on it. He said that she has done this, poured in this fragrant oil on my body. She did it for my burial. And this whole chapter is a preparation of the Lord for his death and his burial and then ultimately his resurrection. So he explains what's going on after rebuking the disciples for their indignance. And then he commends her. He says that wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, this will be known as a memorial to this woman. And again, Jesus just says this woman. He didn't say to Mary here. So, so whether or not this is in chronological order, it fits here thematically, and that's why it's here. Because all that Matthew is doing here is building up the story, helping us to understand what took place in preparation for the death of Christ. Well, at this point, then. And see, just to point out the time factors here, that's why we can't say with definitiveness that this took place 2 days before Passover, because verse 6 says, and when Jesus was in Bethany. It didn't say that this episode occurred right after the plotting of the Jews against him that is recorded in verse 5. But verse 14 says, then one of the 12 called Judas went. So this is a time thing, and after the previous events, then Judas left and went to the chief priests and asked them, what do you want? What will you give me? What are you willing to pay for me to deliver him to you? The word deliver there, by the way, and throughout this chapter and others, deliver and betray is the same word. So what are you willing for me to give to me if I will betray him to you? And they gave him 30 pieces of silver. I guess I didn't get this up there. They gave him 30 pieces of silver, which was the price of a slave. Judas takes the initiative. The chief priests pay him 30 pieces of silver. He then sought an appropriate time to betray Christ. Interesting that the word opportunity, in this version it says, from that time, verse 16, he sought opportunity to betray him. It's a compound word, the word opportunity, and it actually means good time. And there are a couple different words in Greek for time. One indicates like chronological time, and one indicates opportune time, I guess you would say. So this is not talking about from that time he sought. He tried to figure out what's the best, you know, should I betray him at 2:30 or at 7 o'clock or at 9 o'clock? It wasn't like that. But when is a good opportunity? When are the events going to come together that I'll be able to do this? And, of course, he figured out later that in the garden where Christ often went to pray, that might be a great opportunity. Okay, so that having taken place, then we're told the... Now, the first day of the feast occurred, verse 17. The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said it." So we see what's going on here. The plan is, as Jesus says, to keep the Passover. So he tells them to go into town and get things ready. They're supposed to contact a certain man. I think another gospel says it's a man carrying a pitcher of water, I believe. I'm going to keep the Passover. So the disciples did that, and they prepared the Passover, verse 19 says. And preparing the Passover would have meant killing the lamb and roasting it and setting it up for a meal, setting up the place for a meal. So just kind of getting ready for a big meal. Place settings, getting everything prepared, all the food and so forth. And so this was taken care of. And then they sat down. Verse 20 says Jesus sat down with the 12. And then he lets them know what's going to happen. One of you will betray me. Now remember back in verse 2 he said, "The Son of Man will be betrayed up or delivered up to be crucified." But he didn't say who. He just said that was going to happen. Now, here he's with 12 people, his closest ones, his disciples. And as he's with them, he says, "It's one of you." So it's interesting, and we'll look at this later, the development of his plan. He reveals a little bit, and a little bit more later, and a little bit more later, and it finally all comes together. But at this point, he tells them, "It's one of you that's going to be one of you that's going to betray me." And their first reaction was, it says, "Their exceeding sorrow." They were devastated to think that one of them, and they were incredulous. They said, "Here was verse 22, is it I, Lord? I can't believe it. Could be me? Could it be?" And I suspect that if we had been there among them, we would have thought the same thing in our own pride, if nothing else. Could I possibly give the Lord up to be crucified? Am I capable of that? And as I ponder this whole thing, it seemed like, if we were to be honest with ourselves, and sometimes we're only honest with ourselves when we're by ourselves, but when we're alone with no one else with us except the Lord, who's always with us, I think we would have to say, yeah, I could have done that. I could have been guilty. I could have been the Judas that he is talking about here, but has not specifically identified yet. And frankly, not in any way to, diss any of you folks, but each one of you could have as well. Each one of us could have, were capable of betraying the Lord. And one reason I know that is because, a couple reasons. One, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so we're self-deceived often. We often don't even know how bad off we could be or are. And another thing is we tend to betray him even now. Not quite in this sense, obviously. But there are times when we ought to speak up for the Lord and we keep our mouth shut and a comment has gone out that has been discrediting to the Lord and we don't say anything. I think that's betraying him. And I have done that. I expect maybe some of you have. But at any rate, Jesus says it's one of you, and they say, Is it I, Lord? And they're thinking no. They're saying, I can't believe it would be me. It would be I. So Jesus specifically identifies the one who dips his hand with me in the dish is the one. And then, I think it's John that says, then he gave the sop to Judas. But Judas's response was, in verse 22, they all said it. Each of them began to say to him, is it I, Lord? Then Judas says, is it I, Rabbi? I don't know how much significance that there is there, but there is a difference. Rabbi, of course, means teacher. They called him Lord. He called him teacher. Maybe he didn't think he was his Lord. I'm not sure, I say, how significant that is. But he asked it with the same unbelievable exertion. Like, it couldn't possibly be me, could it, Rabbi? You know, it expects that the answer is no. But in his case, it is yes, and Jesus told him so. Verse 25 at the end, you have said it. So, the plot thickens, if you will. Interesting thing happens at this point. Now, many think that there may be indication in other Gospels that Judas left at this point. To round up the people to come to actually betray him, get him arrested. And the reason, or at least reason I have, some reasons I have heard for thinking that is that Jesus is about to have the Lord's Supper here for the very first time and that Judas as an unbeliever couldn't participate in that. Well, that doesn't seem like very logical reasoning to me. Judas has been participating with the disciples all along here and everything else. And people throughout history have participated in the Lord's Supper without knowing Christ in either a hypocritical or self-deceived way or whatever. So I don't know if Judas was here or not. And this may be due to my own ignorance or maybe another portion in another gospel which says it more plainly that he actually was gone. But I'm just pleading ignorance at this point. I'm not sure that it says that. At any rate, they're celebrating Passover, and then right in the middle of the Passover celebration, Jesus changes the celebration of Passover to the Lord's Supper. It's no longer, at this point, it's no longer a Jewish celebration. This is the observance of his death on the cross, which obviously was yet to be at this point. So that as they were eating the Passover meal, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins, or forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So this is my body, he says. The body of the Lord. The Lord didn't always have a body. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And just a reminder, the Lord Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And from eternity past until one night in Bethlehem, a couple thousand years ago, he didn't have a body. But then, Hebrews says, a body was prepared for him. And Paul tells the Philippians that he became a man in an expression of his love to his people. He became a man, he became a servant. Actually, it says being a servant, he became a man. And all the humiliation that he went through became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But this body, the physical body of the Lord, he didn't always have. It was a special body prepared for him. It was a regular human body like yours and mine, but it was extremely unusual. It was a one-of-time situation because God lived in a human body and still does. Jesus still has a body, the only person in the Godhead who does. And so the incarnation is an amazing truth of history. It's part of the whole plan of salvation. Salvation could not have been accomplished without the incarnation, including the virgin birth. And so Jesus says, this is my body elsewhere, which is broken for you. So take, eat this in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup, which he said was his blood. Then he took the cup, verse 27, and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission or forgiveness of sins. The cup that he drank is the cup of the wrath of God. It's not just a matter of drinking wine, and it apparently was wine, but he's drinking, it's as though God is pouring out the cup of his wrath on his son. That's what's going to happen in the next chapter when he gives his life for his people. And so it's a bitter cup, and it's a solemn cup. And says, this cup is the blood of the new, this is my blood of the new covenant. Well, what does he mean, this is my blood? Well, sometimes we say, you know, when we sing, there's power in the blood, which there is. There's power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. But it's not just the blood. The blood represents his life and actually his death because he shed his blood. And the life of the flesh, Leviticus tells us, is in the blood. So it's not like I can't remember the specific properties that well, too, but like it's not like the hemoglobin and the physical properties of the, like there's something special. The blood of Christ, the physical blood of Christ, was like the physical blood of another human being because he was fully man. He was human, not just pretend human. He was actually so. So when we talk about the, you know, are you washed in the blood or whatever, we're not talking about the blood per se. We're talking about the fact that the blood was shed because when he gave up his life for us. So the blood represents the death of Christ, obviously. And he says here that it's shed for many for the remission of sins. We'll go on here. But that was the institution of the Lord's Supper, the new covenant, which included the forgiveness of sins. And that I really wanted to spend more time dwelling on that. That's not, I guess, for time's sake. But forgiveness of sins is, it's like a gift that we ought to be so worshipfully thankful for every single day. Not just, you can't get forgiveness of sins just anywhere. You can't go down to the local store and buy it. You can't get it in any other religion, so-called. You can't get it from any other person who can forgive sins but God. And Jesus was saying here, I'm going to shed my blood. I'm going to die. I'm going to give my life so that you can have forgiveness of sins. And forgiveness of sins is not a minor thing. It means the difference between eternal punishment and hell and eternal joy in heaven. We're talking eternal, forever and ever and ever. I may preach on this sometime, but I have noticed that even Christians don't talk about heaven very much. And yet it's amazing what heaven is going to be like. And perhaps we don't delight in heaven as much as we ought because we don't understand it as much as we should. And perhaps we don't reach out to others who are on their way to hell as much because we don't know how terrible it is. At any rate, forgiveness of sins is a very precious, precious gift. Okay, I've got to move quickly here. Predicting Peter's denial here. Jesus said, first of all, notice verse 31, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. So it wasn't just Peter that was in trouble. They all were, but he zeroed in on because he wants to boast or something. I don't know. Jesus made these two prophecies. All of you are going to be offended because of me. Or stumble because of me, and then I am going to be raised from the dead, verse 32. But Peter, look at 31. All of you will be made to stumble. And 33, Peter says, I will never be made to stumble. So he totally contradicts, I've noted here, Peter's disputation with the omniscient God. God knows everything. Christ knows everything. And he told Peter this is going to happen. And it was, obviously, because he said so. And Peter said, no. Okay, you're trying to argue with somebody who knows everything. This Peter guy. And I think I gave him some other negative stuff here. Yeah, arrogant, emphatic declaration. And then Jesus gave additional truth here. He said, I say to you, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So note 34 and 35, Jesus says, you will deny me. Peter says, I will not deny you. So he's arguing with the God who knows all things, contradicting. It's funny. Not really funny, but we do the same thing. We call Jesus Lord, and yet we try to resist him. We say, oh, yeah, you're my master. Oh, let me do my own thing. And that's common for us because we are still not fully sanctified. But okay, well, this was Peter's mindset, and not only his, at the end of 35, and so said all the disciples. They all said, we're not going to deny you, Lord. And then a few verses later, they have. So it's a very sad story. And again, I like to be hard on Peter because, not because he's a scapegoat, but because we are Peter. You and I are the same. And if we would arrogantly think we would not deny Christ, yet we do. So said all the disciples. And I'm sure that we would have been among them as well. The prayer in the garden is a gut-wrenching episode here. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So the Lord Jesus left the nine, eight or nine, however many were there. And then the three, Peter, James, and John, went with him. He took them with him farther and told them to stay here and watch out, watch with me. He wanted them to be alert and praying with him. And he already told them what was happening. I mean, they should have known this is a big, big moment in history. They certainly should have known it was a big moment in their lives, if not understanding the bigger picture. So he went, noticed he was deeply, deeply distressed. It says to the point of death. And why wouldn't he be? He prayed, "Father, let this cup pass from me." And this cup, again, is the cup of the wrath of God against the sin of all his people. And that's no minor thing. When we consider that God is perfectly holy, and one single sin deserves eternal punishment because it is a sin against an eternal God. One single sin is liable for punishment for all eternity. And the Lord Jesus Christ is about to accept the punishment for the sins of everyone here in this room that knows Christ, for the sins of everyone in the entire world that has ever come to Christ or ever will come to Christ. And when you consider that one sin is enough to send a man to hell for all eternity, and nobody sins just once, but thousands and thousands and thousands of times in thought, word, deed, and omission of those things that he ought to do, and Jesus is about to bear that wrath of God against all those sins. In other words, the punishment that all of his people throughout all of world history should have taken on themselves, Jesus took in that body he was talking about when he gave his life. Jesus took all that eternal punishment for millions of people compacted together in a space of a few hours. Now, who would not shirk from that? And so he says, "I'm deeply distressed. I'm sorrow. My sorrow is unto death." And it was going to be to his death. And while he is agonizing before the Father, the disciples, Peter, James, and John, are sleeping. Maybe I think John says that they were sleeping for sorrow. They were so sorrowful. They couldn't stay awake. They couldn't face it. Couldn't handle it. Well, this happened again, and he came back, and they were sleeping again. And so he went back to the Father and prayed again a third time. It says, using the same words, "Father, if it be possible, this cup pass from me." And, of course, it was not possible. That was the plan, and, of course, the Lord knew that. So then he came back after the third time praying. Verse 45, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look here, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." It's interesting that the use of the word "see" or "behold" there, he keeps repeating it. "Behold, the hour is at hand. Behold, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas is at hand. There he is. And so while Jesus was still speaking, Judas shows up with all these guys who've come to arrest him. Note the swiftness of the timing. Verse 45, while he was still speaking, while Jesus was still saying this to the other disciples, Judas shows up with all these people who have come to arrest him. The sign is of the betrayal is to be a kiss. The one that he is going to greet and kiss is the one that they are to arrest. And when he does, he kisses him. Interesting word. This is a word the word for kiss here is like, how do I say this? It's a kiss, it's the word kiss, and then it's intensified. It's got an intensifier on it, which means it was a kiss of endearment. Judas was playing this up, and greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And Jesus says to him, friend or comrade, why have you come? So it's as though he's allowing Judas an opportunity to think about it again or whatever. But the deed was done. He's immediately arrested. They came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And at this point, Peter, we're not told Peter here, I think John says Peter, one of the Gospels says Peter is the one that cut off the high priest's servant's ear. His name was Malchus. And then Jesus healed his ear. The only healing of a fresh wound in the New Testament, I think. And then he told Peter to put his sword away. And he told him if he wanted, well, look at verse 53. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to the Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? This is like 80-some thousand, 12 legions. He could have called whoever he needed. For that matter, he could have just looked at them and decimated the whole crowd. You remember John says that when they asked, they told him they came for him. They said, "Who?" He says, "It's me. I am." And they all fell backwards at the majesty of Christ. And he had, this is what we call power under control. There's a specific Greek word for that. And we're called to be like this also. Jesus had the authority and the power to stop this whole thing, to decimate these people. They were his creation, and he had all power over them, and yet he yielded himself to them. And the reason, he says here, don't you know I could call these angels? But how then could the scripture be fulfilled, that it must happen thus? And that's what he had told them. And then he spoke to the whole multitudes, the whole group, not just to the disciples, and asked them why they didn't arrest him while he was in the temple. He's there daily. There he was. Why did you have to come out at night and like a thief or a robber? And then, again, this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then we have the desertion of all the disciples. They all forsook him and fled. Well, then he goes to trial before the Sanhedrin. I'll just have to zip through this. The Sanhedrin, the ruling party among the leaders, scribes and elders are mentioned here, Caiaphas, the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. Then notice it says they sought false testimony. In a trial, you seek testimony, you bring forth witnesses, but they sought false witnesses. They were purposely trying to find people to tell falsehoods to make a reasonable accusation, or what sounded like a reasonable accusation against Christ. It didn't say they sought testimony, they sought false testimony. And they didn't get too far until a couple of them said that this fellow, verse 61, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Well, that's not true. They well fit their name, false testimonies, because that's not what he said. And he wasn't talking about the temple. He was talking about his own body, we're told by another writer. So, as the trial atmosphere heated up, the high priest stood up to obtain a response from the Lord, who remained silent. Then the high priest insisted by adjuration that he receive an answer. I put you under oath that you answer me, because Jesus was just standing there silently as a lamb before his slaughterers is silent. So when it was a question of his personage, of his who he is. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. That's what the high priest insisted. Jesus said, it is as you said. Yes, you're right. I am. Nevertheless, I say to you, it's not like he's saying, not only am I the Messiah, the Son of God, standing before you now, but I've got more to tell you. Hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, a reference to the Father, and coming on the clouds of heaven. And we learned last week that he's coming in power and great glory. And they were incensed when he said that. Yes, I am the Messiah. Yes, I'm the Son of God. And they said, blasphemy! You heard it. You heard what he said. He's deserving of death. And it wasn't enough that they could rig the trial. They could accuse him when he wasn't guilty. But they had to persecute him a little. So verse 67 is very sad. I won't spend the time on it that we could. But they spat in his face. They beat him. And that means, the word beat there, in my translation, I think it says buffet or something like that in the King James. They buffeted him. The word for buffet or beat is the word for fist. And what it means is they pounded him with their fists. And then they also slapped him around. They struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you? So this is all a mockery of the Lord. And very obviously sinful and disgusting. And the end of the chapter deals with this that we are very familiar with. I guess we're familiar with all of it. But Peter, I'll simply say by way of summary, Peter denies the Lord three times. And then the rooster crows, just as Jesus said it would. And that's no surprise to us. But Peter was so adamant, I will die. If I have to die for you, I will not deny you. When Jesus said, you will deny me. No, I will not deny you. And so here he's done it three times. And when he heard the rooster crow, he went out, it says, and wept bitterly. Now, I know we're hard on Peter. I'm hard on Peter. I kind of like to be hard on Peter. Because you kind of like to be truthful. I mean, it's a dastardly deed that he did here, and it was a terrible thing. But again, nothing that we are beyond doing. And the thing about Peter that I think must be appreciated, he's like David, in a sense. And I don't hear that comparison very often, but David did some terribly sinful things in his life. And not just with Bathsheba and Uriah. David was a scoundrel in a lot of ways. But David was called by Scripture a man after God's own heart. And that's because when he was confronted with his sin, he repented of it and turned back to the Lord. And that's what Peter did. He went out and wept bitterly. You know, Judas wept also, but it didn't do him any good. He didn't weep with true remorse, but Peter did. And so he came back to the Lord, and the Lord had prophesied that he would. And then he was to strengthen his brethren. Well, this last slide I think we'll save for next week. But this is the story of the preparation of Christ for his death. And he's faced the first of his trials with the Sanhedrin. They're not done with him yet. He's got to go to face the Gentile authorities as well. And both of them wrongly convict him, of course. And yet, the amazing thing is, with all the injustice, with all the sin involved here, in the bigger picture, this is all the part of the plan of God. It's amazing. Who could do this? Who could take something like this and make it for good? Except the one who is wholly good, God himself. So this, though it's a heinous situation in many ways, this was the plan of God. And I would close with Isaiah's words, almost unspeakable. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the old story, which we have looked at in part here this morning. What an amazing, difficult story this is. And yet it's the story of the Lord Jesus and his love for us. And that perhaps makes it even more amazing. We thank you for him. We thank you for all that he went through, though we understand very little of it, for us. And we thank you for what we shall look at in the weeks to come as we see him die on the cross. And then we see him raise from the dead in great victory. And we praise you that he is the living and victorious Lord. And so we worship him today. And pray in his name. Amen.